write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. He says the same thing to the community in 3 John. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Well, I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. In fact, in the original, their particular Greek expression was mouth to mouth. And that'd be a problem for us at the moment. We're not face to face. We're not mouth to mouth. But we're thankful that at least digitally we can be together in this way, share in singing, and share in the word. So I'm going to go ahead and read for us a brief call to worship out of the Psalms. In fact, it's the psalm I was led to yesterday as I was sending out a message of greeting and encouragement to join us here at Bat Cave Baptist Church for our live service out of Psalm 46. So I'll read that and then pray, and then our worship team will begin our song. It says in Psalm 46, starting in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So let's pray. So God, we know that we're coming still into your presence. We're so sad, Lord, not to be gathered together all together. But you do promise where two or three are gathered in your name, there I am in the midst of them. We also know this is the Lord's day, the day when the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the grave, the first day of the week. And so we're grateful again to come in worship. Thank you even for technologies, for servants like Josh and others, even how so many churches are able to participate through a digital kind of platform to be able to gather together in that sense virtually. And Lord, it reminds us of the time when every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered together around your throne. Looking forward to this day, we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we begin our worship through song, we're going to sing Power in the Blood, and it reminds me that there is.
Gives us the meaning of the tithe, of the fact that the Lord has given us breath, the Lord has given us every resource. It's his breath that's in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to him only. So we want to be busy pouring out that praise, and we don't want to fail still to pause in the middle of this service and pray for the advance of the gospel, for missions, and for the health of Christ's churches. So let's do that now. Oh, Lord, we are thankful that you have given breath to our lungs. And actually, it's kind of a remarkable connection that the coronavirus we know is a respiratory illness and affects people deeply in their ability to breathe, causing shortness of breath. It reminds us even of the curse, the fall into sin, the brokenness of our world. It reminds us also of the fact that you're a good creator, and we are designed to have breath fill our lungs, beatings of our hearts, things that we don't naturally control. They're your gift. And in that way, too, you've made the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. You've sent rain on the just and the unjust. You've distributed resources, you who own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Lord, we want to pray that those resources will go towards the mercy that the world needs right now, whether it's something like the development of a vaccine or whether it's something like proper medical resources, masks and face shields. Lord, we also want resources to go out for the grace that the world needs right now. The message of salvation in Jesus' name. We pray for many missionaries, even those whom we support through the cooperative program, who are making hard decisions right now, some needing to return for medical reasons, some able to stay. Lord, we just pray even that the offerings you might give today, whether online or dropping something in the mail or dropping it by, Lord, that these will support the work not only of a church here locally, but of churches that are being planted all across the world, even as we're in the midst of what's been described, what's been labeled as a global pandemic. We pray that it might even work out to where men and women from all corners of the globe are calling on your name for salvation, even as we receive the mercy of health and strength. So Lord, we pray all these things for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Special thanks to the worship team today for coming out, for singing. And like we said, as we prayed together, today especially, we are aware of the fact that we sing and preach for an audience of one, ultimately. Of course, on the one hand, we want it practically to reach out to every corner of the world and to our church family, but ultimately, our eyes are lifted up towards one, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I need to keep in mind even here as I preach today, and as I bow in prayer here in a moment. I wouldn't mind your prayers for me. I've preached to many different kinds of room, many different sizes of rooms. This is perhaps one of the most unique. And even as I wrote last night in a tweet, because I'm a twit who tweets every now and again, how interesting it is to preach in that way without the faces. And I'll miss the faces is even what I wrote there. Because many people are accustomed to what it means and what it's like to try to convey emotion and personality and love through a camera. There are people on the other side of the camera, actors and actresses, broadcasters, they're all used to this and accustomed to this. Actually, what it shows is how unique it is to preach the gospel, how unique it is actually to share in the context of the local church, where the person who is sharing sees the faces, knows the people, loves them, recalls counseling opportunities, maybe even when they were baptized, married, or whatever it might be. I'll miss that particular opportunity and have to work to keep it in my mind. One of the jokes that I received from our sister Amy Wilkie earlier this week was a picture on my phone of some church, evidently, that maybe had raided the youth room and brought out all kinds of cardboard stand-ups, one of Elsa, the other of Thor from the Marvel series and so forth, and on it went with all these different stand-ups, cardboard and so forth. One that Elsa said, Corona never bothered me anyway. Thor said, preacher, bring the hammer, and so forth. So I'm not quite thinking of those cardboard stand-ups as I'm missing my faces of the dear people this morning. But I hope that we in that way will soon be gathered together face-to-face again, as John himself said. So let's go ahead here. We will pray, and we'll get into 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. We were able to gather last week, and we continued in our study of 1 John, which was wonderfully appropriate, actually. The first half of that text focused us on issues related to our normal span of life, which certainly was in our conversation at that time, dealing with how we can be calm but cautious in this time of the coronavirus. And then also it focused us on how we're not loving the world. And so that message was entitled, Love Your Life in Order to Leave. Right? We love your life in order to prepare to leave, we could even say. And so here today, actually, the sermon title is The Hope of Eternal Life for People in the Last Hour, which is itself, once again, providential and appropriate for this time. The Hope of Eternal Life for People in the Last Hour. So let's pray. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We thank you for the words of that song, for the words of the psalm in the scriptures there that are given to us. You are our rock and our redeemer. And so, Lord, we all want to pray now that every day would bring glory to your name. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, a writer named Robert Fulghum in the Kansas City Times wrote these words, his opinion. Most of what I really need to know about life, how to live, what to do, and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of graduate school, not at the top of that mountain, but there in the sandbox of nursery school. End quote. Now, of course, he may not just be referring to kindergarten in that sense. There are other ways in which we grow in wisdom, or maybe even here he could be thinking about kindergarten age. Because we know in our own homes from parents and people we love, we learn often habits, feelings, expectations, patterns of behavior. In this way, actually, we can think about the learning of a child or the wisdom of a child. Jesus himself, of course, points us to coming with him like the faith of a child. And it's because all that we learn, say, in those first 5 years of life, certainly requires growing in our own knowledge of the world, but also a constant trust in the hand that we hold, a constant feeling of dependence in the one with whom we're learning it, a mother, father, maybe brothers, sisters, those who are older siblings, all those around us. Not only is it just our technique, but our trust that is learned and grown at that time. So here, the big idea of this text is that the children will continue with the church for the promise of eternal life. We've seen ourselves called children in many different ways. It was first used by John in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then also last week, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So now we are addressed as children again for the third time, sort of creating a framework here in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And I'll go ahead and read right through verse 27. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. There's an encouraging word for us today, to abide in him. Also, it maybe is exactly the kind of question that has already come to some of our minds. Are we living in the last days? What would we look at? And what would we mean by saying, this is the last hour? Children, this is the last hour. And then, of course, here is probably the earliest use by date of this term Antichrist in the scripture. Many Antichrists have come, John says. So first, I want to point you to number one, if you're on the notes, which have been uploaded as well. Number one says, do not discuss the last days without first remembering that you are children. Do not discuss the last days without first remembering that you are children. His first word, children, it is the last hour. Notice that in this case, we're not the presidents who are being told it's the last hour. We're not the five-star generals who are being told it's the last hour. We are the children who are being told it's the last hour. I remember probably it was the time when I learned the word transmission, because our big Chevrolet conversion van's transmission went out on a frighteningly cold day in the upper Midwest in Michigan, coming back from visiting family in Indiana. And I remember thinking, this sounds extremely scary, but it was, children, the transmission has gone out. Daddy's looking to handle it. And it was received in a very different way. I knew this was a big deal. This was a problem. It sounded costly. It was something that completely disabled the car, not something like a flat tire that we were simply going to pull over and replace with some of the tools and things we had in the back. But children, the transmission's gone out. Children, it's the last hour. Do you see, only the Father knows the day and the hour. Even Jesus and the Spirit in their missions do not know the day and the hour. I should pause to point out quickly, I have in the notes there, and I said, in their missions, in the plan and providence of God, with the one united will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the mission and the work, the way that Father would work for us in our salvation, the way that Son would work for us in our salvation, and the way that the Spirit would work. That in that sense, and in those missions, even Jesus can say, only the Father knows. Should that not show us that we certainly wouldn't know everything? He's going to tell us enough so that we can trust him and receive his plans as they come, but not enough somehow to make us the chief executive officer of his plans. And so third, kind of has two sides. Just children is what we are. We're not in charge. Oh, the bane, the problem, what tears down every parent, right, is when the child wants to be in charge. We're not in charge. But also, even children is what we are. Something that intensifies that meaning. You're a child of God. The work that he is doing is for you. In 2018, in 2019, in 2020, when the markets were up, when the markets are down, a century ago and a century from now, he is working for his children, for his church. So the title Children here serves as a bookend to bracket our previous discussion from last week, and then also this marker of identity, showing who we are, how small we are, but also how loved we are. Secondly, since God's purposes have entered their final stage, so have the schemes of the evil one. We could say, even by definition, this is the way it is. We are now in the age of Christ. Therefore, in terms of the enemy's opposition, we're in the age of Antichrist. It's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Perhaps many people have even thought of these particular themes in the Bible as the coronavirus has kind of addressed the entire globe. It's been a global pandemic. Are we in the last hour? What is Antichrist and how does this work? Well, we're not going to preach all, in some sense, of the scripture on that topic, going maybe to 1 Thessalonians 2 and the man of lawlessness or going to Revelation. We're going to preach 1 John 2. And yet 1 John 2 is addressing somewhat these exact same questions, these exact same points. What is the last hour? The last hour, also used parallel in the New Testament with the last days or the end of the age, is actually the way in which all believers are addressed as those who are in the time of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We're all, in that sense, in the last days or the last hour. In 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 11, Paul even addresses the church as those upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, there are many things for which we wait. When we think about the great final promises of the end, a theme that's known as eschatology in theology, there are some promises we've received already and some promises we've received not yet. The already and the not yet is a good way to approach the Bible's promises of the end. We've already received a full declaration of righteousness in Jesus' name. We who have believed. In the middle of history, Jesus has risen from the dead, and in the middle of history, you, believer, are declared right with God. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of God's Spirit. And yet there are many things for which we wait. The full flower of the new heavens and the new earth. The destruction of all viruses, cancers, and concerns. These are those things for which we wait. Also, false teaching is even one of the expectations of the last days. We won't go to this text, but you might mark for yourself 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 Peter 3, 3. All of the apostles throughout the New Testament are expecting that in these last days, false teachers will arise. It's because in these last days, God's salvation is coming to men and women and children all across the world by means of right teaching that the Holy Spirit is applying for salvation so that the Lord Jesus' atonement could be theirs as well. You see, in the church age, rebellion against God is just exactly and precisely rebellion against Christ. Think of the famous line in Revelation 11:15 that was made especially famous by Handel in his Messiah. The kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. By definition, rebellion against God is rebellion against Christ. It's anti-Christ. That is how John can even make up this word and simply apply that famous Greek prefix, because it's even a prefix now in our own language, anti or against, anti-Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. Because the Messiah is now not simply promised or foretold, but come, the schemes of the enemy are anti-Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all God's promises are yes and amen in him that is in Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says there remains no sacrifice for sin outside of him. Or in verse 29, what will happen to them if they reject the very Son of God? You see, all of God's promises and purposes are in Christ. So all of the enemy's schemes are against Christ. Even Jesus' own parable in Mark chapter 12 could apply well here. Because you remember the parable of Christ there is that a landowner has had tenants keeping the land, and he has sent down his servant, which in this case are like the prophets. And they've come down to the land, the prophets have, to tell the people it's now time to collect what is due the landowner, and they kill that servant. And another servant comes, and they kill that servant, resisting the landowner. And eventually the landowner says, I will send my very own son. And instead of having the presence and the coming of the son awake us and bring out in us repentance and contrition, we say, like they said, this is the landowner's son. Let's get rid of him so that we might have the whole thing for ourselves. Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the way that he would open is a way through his death and then through his resurrection. So the active work of rebelling against God is now no longer focused on a king, no longer on a throne at Jerusalem, no longer focused on taking an ethnic people into exile or preventing them from keeping the laws of his covenant. Antichrist activity is what John says demonstrates that we're living in the last days. So third, in every age and in every place, the church can and will say that there have been some who've gone out from us, but are not of us. Some were among us, but not of us. This phrase is actually one of the most helpful and the clearest on a topic that is complex in the head and painful in the heart. Can you lose your salvation? Just as the church is to be in the world and not of it, are there some who are in the church but not of it? And the New Testament has many different passages that look at this question from many different angles. And we can't go into each of those in great detail, but we can let a few of them shed some light here on this question. Think about the warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews is famous for these many warnings. Hebrews is even structured upon these warnings. It opens in chapter 1 describing how glorious Christ is and how he's far greater than any angel, how he is the one who has brought all of God's plans and purposes to this great climax. And then, even in chapter 2, verse 1, it turns to its first warning. And it continues through 5 cycles of warnings. Well, do you see, God uses means to keep us safe. We sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. And a warning such as these is actually a means by which we are kept in Christ. The true Christian, the one actually saved by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and atoned for by Christ, not be lost. And yet even these warnings in the Word of God are part of how he keeps us. So we also think how there are some in the church, they're in the church at least in some sense, like they're visibly present and gathering in these events. They may not be in the church in the sense of experiencing the new birth and having a true new covenant relationship with God. Think for a minute about a car engine. So we're not thinking about electronic cars for a minute, I guess. An actual engine, an internal combustion engine. Well, the whole point is it would have combustion on the inside, right? Burning, explosions on the inside, and that is precisely what makes it an engine. And yet an internal combustion engine is quite useless without its battery, right? And we're familiar with the fact of having to go and replace that battery, frustrated sometimes by the need to do that. Maybe it's been through too many winters and the battery won't even jump with jumper cables anymore. Well, think for a minute about how that could apply to someone in the church like this. The battery can make the internal combustion engine, can make the car turn over, as we say. Every car runs for those first few seconds when we start it and turn that key all the way on the battery until actually the motion of explosion continues. But those cars are not meant to run on those batteries. You won't get far. You won't go anywhere merely on a car battery mounted inside your engine compartment. And it's as if here we could say that someone is running off that battery, going through the motions without truly having the engine of regeneration in the Holy Spirit, continuing just as John here emphasizes, continuing with the church. So number four is continuing just is the sign that one truly is a Christian. Continuing just is the sign that one truly is a Christian. Here he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And he actually then says, when they went out from us, it made it plain, it made it clear that they were not of us. Now, everyone has their own way of putting together a wedding, some of their own signs and symbols and things like that. Certain things about the wedding cannot change. Certain things about the wedding are wonderfully adaptable. And someone had asked when I was getting married to my wife whether we were going to have some kind of symbol of our unity, whether it was going to be the unity candle or some of that sand that people kind of mix together, that unity sand and the like. And I don't know if it was our personalities or our plans or the fact that we planned the wedding in 3 months, but we didn't have any of that. And I joked. I said, well, you know, we are going to have a symbol of unity, and it's the ring. You know, it's in that circular shape, you know, eternal. It keeps going and going, and we're going to exchange that back and forth. That's our symbol of unity. The ring just is the symbol of unity. And I often said it with a little, you know, with a little wink of the eye and a nod and a smile, because we often do forget, actually, that that just is itself also a symbol of unity, even as we come up with other unique and creative ways to show it. Here, number four, continuing just is the sign that one truly is a Christian. We often forget how powerful is the fact of just continuing. We often say that going to a garage doesn't make you a car, and going to a church doesn't make you a Christian. And that conveys a very true point. You can't simply say, I showed up over and over again, and no one can really show up today. You can't simply say, I just showed up over and over again, therefore I'm perfectly fine, like playing the game of Monopoly, I got my get out of jail free card, or something like that. And yet it is true that continuing with the church, continuing in your relationship with the Lord, just as John has shown us here, is actually an encouraging sign. A sign, actually, that we are one of those children. The children continue with the church in the hope of eternal life. Now we can put out our prepositions by, through, with, and into. Okay, we continue not somehow by our own ability, by our own strength, by the Spirit, through the Word, with the church, into Christ. By the Spirit, through the Word, with the church, into Christ. That is the view of the Christian life that the gospel gives us. See, John is so simple, and he's so profound. So the various tenses of the verbs have been important throughout the letter, right? The one who is truly believed does not keep on sinning. Well, here, this keeping on, this continuing to continue, we might say, is one of the signs that shows someone is in the church, whereas departing from the church has shown they weren't of the church from the beginning. Our Lord's own parable of the soils is a perfect example of this one. My mind turns towards the Mark 4 text because I preached that one not too long ago. The parable of the soils, where the farmer goes out to sow and he sows the seed indiscriminately, just like we sow the seed of the gospel, wide, broadcasting it far. And some of the seed falls on the rocky path. It's hard. It can't even take any root there at all. We can easily imagine, we can easily picture in our minds how that goes. Maybe even some of us have had an evangelistic conversation recently. I have, where it's rejected out of hand right away. There's a kind of hardness there. We also can easily imagine the Lord's promise at the end that some falls on the fertile soil and reaps hundredfold, multiples of what was originally sown, and we can get excited about that. But let's not forget what's in the middle there. Some shallow soil, some among the thorns. What happens there? In those soils, actually, the word is initially received. There's some motion, like that engine which is running on the battery, but not finally turning over and coming to the place where it's actually running on the basis of burning fuel. And there's some initial receiving of it, but then departing from it. Let's not forget that by our Lord's own parable and John's comments here, the church can anticipate that until Jesus returns, some of the seed will be accepted by those who have a kind of initial sprouting, but then leave it. And it turns out that this initial sprouting was just another thought of turning over a new leaf, trying Jesus on for size again, as long as he comes with a shipping label, unless he doesn't fit, or having some kind of new opportunity in the spiritual Olympics. Friends, we live in a culture that is quite pleased to try on just about any spiritual exercise, as long as it doesn't claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. As long as it doesn't shoot out against all other interests, but Christ and the gospel cannot be choked out by any other interest. And so number five, to defend yourself, you must know yourself. John in verse 20 says, but you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and you all have knowledge. John is pointing out something about his hearers, those in the church, to build them up, to embolden them, to defend them. And in a sense, he's actually giving them the kinds of words that they can repeat, perhaps even to these deceivers who've now separated from the church. You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit and you have knowledge. I write to you because you know the truth. Reading it as if in a mirror, we can tell these deceivers would have been telling the church, you don't really know the truth. I'm not quite sure you've been anointed quite the way we have, thank you very much. You might need a bit of further enlightening. I'm sure the repentance and the gospel and all that, they got you a good start. But now you really need to come up to this other level that we ourselves have discovered. We could want to know in some way how we can know. But also, we should notice at this point in the sermon, these who left the church, who delivered these words that could unsettle them, who were disturbing the church and eventually leaving the church, they weren't quiet people. They were in some sense well-known, prominent. They were not unnoticed. They had engaged in one of the central actions of the Christian life, teaching and exhorting. But they were doing it wrongly. Now, you might expect to hear those words in church, right? The preacher's going to talk about this. Teaching and exhorting, those are some good church words. But don't forget how normal is this particular kind of action and what it looks like in our culture. The highest paid state employee in many of these United States is a head football coach at one or sometimes both of the major universities in that particular state. People pay a lot for coaching. The last decade has seen the rise of an industry of life coaches. We also could think maybe about those who are a part of the growing cohort of those teaching different exercise classes. Maybe those who didn't go the route of the medical field and becoming a licensed physical therapist, but who know the body well, who know an exercise routine well and offer classes in this way. Well, imagine then if that person was going around and offering instruction, teaching and exhortation to all these people spread out on their exercise mats throughout the room, and they were telling them exactly the wrong positions to put their muscles and tendons in, exactly what would be opposite of their health instead of what would be good for their growth and health. That's what's been happening with those who've left this community, this church to which John writes. You see, John pushes back against their false teaching. So in some way, they unsettled the church by indicating that the men and women in the church did not have true knowledge, the right kind of knowledge, or the proper depth of knowledge. This is not the kind of knowledge that we get by listening to an informative sermon or signing up for a particular course at a community college or signing up for a webinar, as probably a lot more people are doing these days. This kind of knowledge is the kind where we think that some man or woman was born with it or learned it through an almost magical repetition. This is not so much the knowledge of the teacher who can explain it to you through normal means, but the knowledge of the guru whose expertise requires a certain level of trust, personal loyalty, and absence of good information in the student's mind. I've heard it before. In fact, I've heard it from a wide variety of people, young and old, professional and well-to-do folks, or even down and out folks in the church. It goes something like this. Over here, they've been stuck in the mud for so long. These people don't really act the way Jesus acted. If they truly followed Christ, we would see this and this and this and this happen. If only this would happen, then they would be real followers of Jesus. John's letter looks at that kind of talk and describes it with a little word we used and learned last week. Heresy. It's another way. It's not the way we learned Christ. It's not the way that the gospel that we learn in our justification sets the course for our sanctification, our growth in holiness. Sadly, too, many people who speak this way could have kept in step with the Spirit, could have given genuine encouragement by simply saying it something like this. Let's follow the Lord in obedience in this way. Jesus provided for me when I started that kind of ministry in an amazing way. Let's give this a shot. Do you want to join me? Instead, this kind of Christian perverts, corrupts, and destroys the whole gospel and the nature of the Christian life by pretending that a weak Christian or a mistaken Christian or simply a Christian with very steady and unchanging patterns is somehow no Christian at all. That kind of talk is not gospel talk. It does not keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as we're encouraged to do in Ephesians 4, nor does it accurately represent what the gospel is, how one becomes a Christian, and how a person grows as a Christian. If we say with John, they went out from us because they were not of us, we might even add that their confession left us a long time ago, their confession of faith. So John emboldens his hearers with what we see in number 6. You gained the knowledge you need when you entered the new covenant. Any knowledge essential to your identity as a Christian was part of the Holy Spirit's gift upon your confession of faith when you came to Jesus and were baptized. Now, I've spent a great deal of time in studying teaching, even teaching at Bible college or seminary levels, even trying to work and complete my own PhD. I'm all for education, Bible study, Bible knowledge, the original languages, excellent. But how evil, vile, and backward would it be if somehow I communicated the message that that was required for you to move into real Christian status? That's not the gospel. That's not good news, actually. If you need to become some amazing intellect, or if you need to have some extraordinary experience of enlightenment that only the few initiated get to receive, well, that's not very good news. That's actually quite exclusive, painful news. It leaves you wondering. It leaves you without confidence. No special class or secret depth of knowledge is required to move you into real Christian status. And what John has done is he's leaned into the Old Testament descriptions and then the New Testament culmination of who we are. Anointed. He says, you've been anointed. We've had reason to point it out already, but I'll remind you, anointed here, that same word is used over and over again in different ways. The Old Testament word was Mashiach, Messiah. The New Testament Greek word is Christos, Christ. Translated into our language, it is anointed one. It is simply that word for anointing. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it's the kind of word used when it says here they were first called Christians, little anointed ones, little Christ, this kind of presentation of the one that we are following, the disciples who are in this sense bringing our Lord to the world. And so he's picking up even on that promise from Jeremiah 31:31-34, that no one in the new covenant would have to say to his neighbor in the new covenant, know the Lord. Because the old covenant did have those who did not know the Lord. New covenant members know the Lord. It's not that we don't still want to grow in knowledge and know many things from his word and be further stabilized and bear fruit and grow just as we're required to do in Colossians 3, but that everyone in the new covenant does know the Lord in the gospel as part of the Holy Spirit's gift when we were raised to new life. So we need to know, A, here's the content he gives us, we need to know that we are anointed by the Holy One, by the Holy Spirit. We also need to know, what is the other content of this knowledge here? The Messiah, who Jesus is. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And in verse 22, he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In John's Gospel, In chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So to deny Jesus is here to deny the Father. The Lord has now revealed himself completely and fully through the Son. And so to deny the Son is to deny how God has revealed himself truly to be. In fact, there are several things here that we can see. Oh, I'd love to spend weeks on this, but just briefly, about who Jesus is. To do what he did, he must be who he is. The early church often reflected on what it was that Jesus did for us in our salvation, and then thought about who he is, what is his nature in order to do that. The earliest heresies, the earliest departures from the true teaching of Christ, actually did not claim that he was not divine. They actually claimed that he was not fully human. That he was fully divine, truly divine, but that he only seemed or appeared to be human. And a famous early teacher, Gregory of Nazianzus, had a famous phrase, that which is not assumed or brought on is not healed. In other words, if Jesus didn't take on true human nature, he couldn't heal true human nature. So the one with an eternal divine nature takes on a true human nature so that he might heal by his divine power the human nature that he had taken on. To do what he did, he must be who he is. So in confessing Christ, we have an amazing reflection on who he is because of what we know he's done. Also, no one is saved except through Jesus. Because if you confess the Son, verse 23 says, you have the Father also. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. And then last, that Jesus is the door and the only door to heaven. In that same passage of John 10 in the gospel, that is where Jesus says, I am the door. That is how we enter his sheepfold. And then last, so we needed to see the content of the anointing. John wants them to see that they're anointed, that they do have this knowledge. They should not let someone tell them otherwise in terms of the basics of the gospel. He wants to make sure they have some key points nailed down about the nature and identity of Jesus the Messiah. And now third, what is the promise? What is the hope that we have? Eternal life. The shocking gift of eternal life. Now who wouldn't want eternal life, we might ask? That's the greatest thing, of course. And yet many gospels substitute health or wealth or prosperity. And we know how to look out, perhaps, for some of the harder versions of the prosperity gospel, but we also should look out for the softer versions that say something very much like that God just wants you to be happy. God's plans are not simply built up on our emotions, whether of happy, sorrow, joy, triumph, whatever those emotions are, they are built on the unshakable foundation of his truth, of his gospel. Not somehow that his gospel or his truth would be built on the remarkably shakable foundation of my or your emotions. We cannot let anything be substituted in that way. Beware, believer, of the power others have when they substitute alternate salvations. We think the alarm bell would sound quickly if someone tried to substitute eternal life. But John here has to reiterate, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Then he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Many would try to deceive us by making us think that the great hope that we have is in something besides eternal life. Making everything right in this life here and now. Having your best life, right? All of your hope right here and right now. But the promise he made to us is eternal life. So the hope of eternal life for people in the last hour. That is what he gives to us here. It's interesting how C.S. Lewis said, we often would prefer to make mud patties in the slum, not knowing what joy is offered to us by making sandcastles at a holiday at the beach. And occasionally we are deceived or in some way shaken by some good news that offers us something not eternal life. Instead, what can we expect? We can expect what Francis Schaeffer, the great writer and apologist, called substantial healing in this life until Jesus makes all things new. And so we have been forgiven of our sins, we've been cleansed, we've been united to Christ, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so through all of those means and all of those ways, we experience a growth in healing, and it's substantial. It's not negligible or nothing, but it's substantial. But we also know that no preacher, no teacher can somehow indicate that if you just give me enough trust, if you just come here and listen to this guru or that, you'll get full, complete healing now. You'll get your best life, exactly what you want at this moment. Instead, we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He will make all things new. So in closing today, I want to encourage you with the words of the song, Amazing Grace. Because it reminds us that grace has brought us safe thus far. And what does thus far include? Coming through many dangers, many toils, and many snares. And we are not quickly going to forget the year 2020 as it opened, the very end of February, the beginning of March. The ways in which we had to go through many toils and dangers, whether personal or even in our churches and other places and our families. But it's grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can meet together digitally and virtually. Thank you that we can meet together in the pages of your word. Oh God, you have given us these things to build us up, to give us strength, and to make us more like your son. Lord, I want to pray for that substantial healing in this life, which Francis Schaeffer accurately spoke of. But thank you for the total healing that we can receive in terms of our complete correction, justification, our declaration of righteousness in your courtroom according to what Christ has done for us. So Lord, we want to pray for everyone, Lord, who's tuning in, who's hearing this, who's in the midst of a time right now, especially if they're lonely, if they're alone in their households, in their families, if they're concerned, if they're dealing even with some of the pains or difficulties of panic attacks or depressions. Lord, will you be the God of all comfort for us in a time when we know that your means of the church is not able to work in the same way as it normally does. When the means of our human connection you're not able to use in the same way, will you, Lord, directly come through your word and through prayers such as this to comfort us, your people? Because grace brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Amen. Present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The Lord be with you.